Welcome to Theology Simply Profound, a podcast of Reformed Forum. This is episode 170.
Have you ever had a favorite food? Something that you eat one day and all of a sudden you realize that this is the greatest thing ever to exist in the universe. You savor every bite, and then the next day you eat it again. It's still good, but something's missing. Somehow the specialness has worn away. As you go back to the food over the next few weeks, you begin to find it only okay. So you move on. We can easily become bored with good and wonderful things. The people of Israel are accused of not only becoming bored with their worship of God, they even end up despising it. They are to give the good of their flock as sacrifice, but they deliver their blind and lame. And when the Lord challenges them in this, they question God, not understanding what the problem is. Do we do this with our praise and worship? Do we offer our seconds or thirds? The Lord has called us to worship Him fully, gratefully, with reverence and awe. What has caused the priests to despise their duties? Why are the people so lethargic in their worship? Why do they question God? And what does God say will happen in every nation of the world? We will discuss these and other questions today on Theology Simply Profound.
Welcome back to another episode of Theology Simply Profound. My name is Bob Tarullo. I'm pastor here at Westminster Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Indian Head Park, Illinois. And with me, as always, is Rob McKenzie. Well, I say with me as always, yeah. But it's not always the
it's
case.
Not always.
Like last time, it wasn't the case.
No, I was away. I was trapped in what I refer to as the biodome.
The biodome?
Which is the Opryland resorts and spa. I don't know. It's this huge complex connected to the Opryland.
So this would be Nashville then?
This is Nashville. Yeah.
Okay. So you're down.
I was there for a long time.
Didn't you come back and then go?
I did.
You were in Tennessee, came home.
For a couple of days and I went back.
And then you went back.
I almost stayed through the whole thing.
Almost have a new accent?
No, you don't.
Don't even try.
I can actually pull off a pretty good Southern accent. I can do that. But right now, actually, I don't know if I could do a bang-up job because I have this cold that
has
tried to
kill me.
Another
reason. Yeah. Yes.
It really has.
It has tried to kill you.
It has. It is truly a rhinovirus because I feel like I was gored by a rhino.
You look like it,
too. Thank you. Thank you. I'm not surprised. I'm not going
to
argue with
you. Yeah, we will never ask Camden to move our stuff to video the way that Christ the Center has moved on to video.
Wow. At least not when I'm trying to recover from this horrible, horrible cold. It just won't go away.
Yeah, yeah. Well, I hope you enjoyed the reading of Christianity Liberalism. We'll try to keep going on with that. It's now in public domain, so we can move through that one. When you're sick or when we just can't get together because
discussions of Macon.
Oh, you just failed. You failed. Macon. You mean John Gresham Macon?
isn't he the guy that wrote the lawyer and the client books?
The firm,
isn't it? Who that is?
No, John Gresham Machen. Yes. Yeah. We need to know how to pronounce the big man's Sibboleth. Name himself. Sibboleth. If you have no idea what Rob and I are talking about at the moment, then you missed one of the Reform Forum's sort of brief little snippets that you can find at Reform Forum. Actually, I don't know if it's at reformforum.org. I think it's at the Facebook page.
The Facebook page.
Or at their Twitter site. So
how to correctly pronounce
How to pronounce. Machen. Yes, but then you will also learn how to pronounce Carl Barth's name and Brett Favre's name.
Right, right.
Is it Favre?
It's Favre, yeah. It is when you're in Chicago.
I don't know. Yes, because no one here is a Packer fan, right?
Well, unfortunately, there are a lot
of Packer fans. Actually. Yes, and they are in our congregation, so we need to be kind and gentle and still love our brethren, well, even though I could care less either way.
Milwaukee is just a northern suburb of Chicago.
Milwaukee? Yeah. What does Milwaukee have to do with the Packers?
That the Packers play outside Milwaukee?
I thought they played in Green Bay.
They do. That's a suburb of Milwaukee, which is a suburb.
Green Bay is a suburb in Milwaukee?
Sure.
What? Wow.
It's close enough.
It's close. I see. So Chicago and people in Chicago. I've been here 7 years, and I'm just learning this now here. So people in Chicago, we're going to get really bad reviews here on this now, but from our northern friends.
You get lots of letters.
So Green Bay to Rob, and so who's born and bred in Chicago.
Born and bred and a Bears
thinks of the, sorry, of Green Bay as a suburb of Milwaukee. Sorry.
Sure.
And mind you, there is absolutely no laughter coming from Rob.
No.
He is as serious and deadpan as possible
this is
at the moment.
This is a fact.
I think he's starting to grip his fists like, I cannot believe you're going on and on with this, Bob.
I'm not going to let this one go. Once you head over that cheddar curtain.
The cheese curtain, yes. Sorry. We are talking about some serious things today,
We
Rob.
Are going to talk about some serious things. And you will also be doing more readings as time goes on. You'll be doing more of the Machen book.
Yes. Yeah.
And it's an excellent, I mean, it is such a good book. Every time
it is,
I read it a couple times. It's one of the first things that I read after I'd become Reformed, and it is like he's writing today. No matter.
It's surprising how relevant it remains. Yeah. You know, because you think, you know, theologian, contemporary, mainline theologians today think they're doing something new and nuanced, but it ends up falling within the same pitfalls that modernists of the early 20th century found themselves in. Anti-supernaturalism is anti-supernaturalism, and that's what theological liberalism is, and that's what Machen wrote against. And so it remains and will ever remain a classic work because of its clarity and its ability to communicate to everyone. And so it's not a highfalutin theological text. It's very, very crystal clear, which is, and you know, you want to hear more about this. You want to listen to the last episode of Christ the Center, because they had on the expert of J. Gresham Machen, Daryl Hart, Dr. Daryl Hart, professor at Hillsdale College. And listen to that, and you get more of a historical background to the book that I've been reading through, and will continue to read through. If you don't have time to read it on your own, so they took the opportunity to talk about the book with Dr. Hart because of a new publication that came out through Westminster Theological Seminary, which I'm sure is on sale at their website, WTSbooks.com. Mm-hmm. So might as well plug it. Yeah. It's got a bunch of other essays that go along with it in this repub. And I'm thinking it's a pretty good, I haven't seen it. It's a pretty nice publication because it's in the same, it appears to be in the same format as the Murray volume of his sermons, which is a nice small book, cloth bound, if I remember correctly. So it should be very nice.
Yeah. Going along with that, red flags should always go up when we're hearing in our churches that our culture and society has to now take scripture and reevaluate it according to what we want. Whenever you hear, well, God is doing something new. What is God doing today that he's never done before? Red flags should go up.
Yeah, the only new thing that should be happening is clouds and Christ coming back.
Exactly, exactly. That doesn't mean that a culture isn't going to have different nuances as far as the makeup of the actual people. But as far as what has God commanded us to do in our worship service has been given to us from Scripture for 2,000 years, and that's what we're supposed to be incorporating.
Yeah, and that's a nice segue into our topic for today, right? Which isn't specifically worship, but is a part of it. Because we started going into the prophet Malachi, right?
Yes.
And Malachi has a few things to say about how Israel, after the return, from Babylon. So after the exile, not Exodus, that's a little bit further back, after the exile, and now we're into the period of restoration, and how the people of Israel were handling their religious life, we might say, just very generally. And he speaks to that, and that being the last book of the last prophet of the Old Testament, it's kind of significant for us to understand.
Well, there's a reshaping of the thought of the people when they come back from exile. I mean, just the fact that now they're post-exile. They generations had been born and lived in Babylon in captivity, and that's what they knew. So the stories that they were raised on was not just, the, like you were saying, the Exodus and the judges, and of course they would have learned those stories, but they would have also had the people, their parents, telling them a more vivid story of judgment, of receiving the curses and being brought into exile, because that was their experience.
Yeah.
So that would have been engrafted into the generations that were coming back. We have been given the curses, and Jerusalem was destroyed, and the temple was destroyed, and I mean, the presence of God that had descended on the temple had gone. And
yeah.
So when you go back, when you read the Psalms and you read the kings and the histories, and they're seeing people going into the temple and the glory of God, or the making of the temple and the glory of God filling the temple. And that is so ancient history now that it's almost like they're detached from that. And Israel was never supposed to be detached from that. That's not how they were originally created. When God established them, they were to be obedient people, and this is how they were to function. They were to go to the temple, which was filled with the glory of God, bringing their sacrifices, and by doing these things, by being obedient, then they would continue in the blessings.
Yeah, and that's one of the remarkable things about, you know, I mentioned Exodus accidentally a moment ago, but it is good to bring the Exodus back into it, because the people of God are saved out of Egypt for the purpose of worshiping God aright. Yeah. Yes, of course, there's an establishment of a new nation, the nation of Israel, but a part of that, and primary part of that, is the worship of God, and how to worship God rightly as a fallen yet redeemed people. And he gives them all the rules and the statutes and the laws and the Book of the Covenant and how to do that. And it's that legacy that continues throughout the theocracy of Israel, and it's the people's failure because of their sin that eventuates the exile out of Israel. So essentially, you know, it's like Adam all over again, the fall all over again. You know, they're exiled out of, you know, the land of promise. They're exiled out of their place of where they find communion with God, and so they're gone, and now they're being brought back. And that's, of course, this speaks grace. This speaks grace to God's people. I have a remnant. I will fulfill my promises, God says. And this is how I'm going to do it. Will you remain faithful? No.
Yeah. You know, when they were in Babylon, they had prophets. They had Ezekiel. Mm-hmm. They had Daniel.
Oh, yeah.
And part of what we find in those prophecies is the restoration, is the fact that God is, he will not forget his people. He will, like in Ezekiel, he's going to rebuild the temple. We find out that that temple is us later on in the New Testament. But still, there is this hope that is given to them. Yes, you did receive the curses, but God will not forget his people. And it's because he's going to bring the Messiah through the people. That's why he will not forget them. And so when he brings them back, it's with those promises that he is going to continue Israel, that he will continue them to bring about the Messiah. And those who have come back, they had Nehemiah, who is a champion for God, and they have Ezra, who is teaching them the law, and they have Zerubbabel, who is rebuilding the temple. So they have godly influences, and yet it's not really reaching them. They have Malachi now. He's going to come.
Yep.
And it's interesting, you know, that the word at the beginning is this burden comes. what do we get from that connotation with burden?
Yeah, you're talking about how Malachi opens, and it's one of those short openings for a prophet, and the oracle of the Lord, or the burden of the Lord, of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Translated variously as burden or oracle, the connotation you get is that this is a message, a word of the Lord that is burdensome, right? Of course, it's a heavy thing. It's a weighty thing that comes to Malachi that he now needs to speak to the people. Mm-hmm. I think that's what we are getting at, and it's he's not the only one that has this. It's oftentimes, for the sake of clarity, you do get either oracle or burden, depending on. I think a more modern translations tend to do more oracle nowadays, at least as I was looking through sort of a variety of different translations. But burden is certainly there. You go to any Hebrew grammar, or not grammar, but lexicon, or dictionary, and burden is a part of the words offered to translate this masa that is there, and it's
right. It doesn't have to be. I think sometimes we hear the word burden, and we think that Malachi was given this message from the Lord, and it was a burden to him. Like, oh man,
yeah, no, not that way, not that way. It's a sense of deep weight and heaviness and. Let me read from commentary, if you don't mind. Yeah. Take a moment here. Now, this is Joyce Baldwin. She's got an old classic commentary on Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, and she's just got a few notes. And so Joyce Baldwin writes here. She says, the same word introduces oracles against the nations of Isaiah 13, or in Isaiah 13 through 23, characterized by eschatological judgment. And though Malachi is in a different literary category from them, they share the same conviction that God's coming to judge the world is imminent. The burden which weighs on the prophet is meant to weigh on men's consciences till they prepare for that day. So what I appreciated, and I don't know to what extent she's accurate in assessing all of the texts that speak with this word, the burden of the Lord, or the burden of the word of the Lord, but she puts it in the sense of eschatological judgment coming, right? And Malachi certainly has that in view. You know, the Lord is coming. That's he speaks to that throughout his prophecy. Yeah. And other prophets do the same thing. They speak to an immediate situation, but that immediate situation speaks to something beyond, and that's the coming of the Lord, either in his first coming or in the second coming, or sometimes those are collapsed into sort of one coming, but we know from New Testament revelation that one coming actually is extended into two comings. And then she says, what interesting, it should prick our consciences as we are reading through these things, you know, to what extent, and that's where your intro sort of helps us. How is this applicable to us in the sense in which have we done such things? Have we turned away from the Lord? Is our worship cold? Is our worship like this? Are our ministers or leaders in the church like this? Or, you know, these things speak to us in a direct way, not in some sort of frivolous or loose way. They do speak to the church in a direct way, and I think that's helpful for us to get a hold of and realize that these things are meant to prepare us for that day, and how will we respond to the word that day is coming.
You know, there seems to be this almost lethargic attitude to the people where there was a celebration when they came back. Yeah, you know, we've been brought back here. We were in exile. Now we've been brought back, and the wall was rebuilt and the temple was rebuilt, and they, now we are back to being the people of God, and we can follow the law of God. And they were doing it it just didn't matter. They were going through the motions. The fact that they were bringing the worst of their sheep for sacrifice, they just didn't care. And that's when the word of the Lord comes, this burden comes to the prophet, and it's going to be brought to the feet of the people. And God is saying, you don't love me. Yeah. You know, you don't care about me, and they're like, "Well, what are you talking about?
Yeah,
of course we love you. We're going through the motions. right? Aren't we? You want us to bring you sacrifices? Bring you sacrifices. What's the problem?
Yeah, yeah. They say when God comes to them, right? And they respond, "Well, how have I despised your name?" Mm-hmm. And God responds by offering polluted food upon the altar. But you say, "How have we polluted?" By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals, this is right, mm-hmm. and sacrifice, yeah. is that not evil?
Yeah.
Right? So God gave commandments concerning what ought to be brought to him in worship. And when you don't abide by those commandments, you are showing God that you do not love him. What does Jesus tell us, right? I mean, you will love me by keeping my commandments. That's how you show your love, mm-hmm. is by doing the things that honor me. And when you don't do the things that honor me, you are showing a lack of love. And in this case, it's such that there's no repentance involved. And so there's no love. It's a cold-hearted worship and a cold-hearted offering. It's just, as you said just a moment ago, going through the motions, which God could care less about the motions. It's the heart, right? I mean, it's the broken and humble heart that comes to the Lord.
Right, exactly.
Is what he is looking for. This goes all the way back. And we see this reflected in the Psalms, right? Mm-hmm. Psalm 51 right there, where David says, you know, this is what I want. This is what the Lord wants. And that is a broken and contrite heart is what he will not despise this, but he despises this.
Yeah.
Is what Malachi is telling us, you know, and what God is telling us through the prophet Malachi.
Right. Yeah. I mean, even in the best of times, even if you did according to the law, and you sinned and you brought the best animal that you had for the sin offering, and you offered it in a contrite heart, and it was given to the priest, God was saying, I actually would rather have obedience than sacrifices. But by doing that, by following the law according to the way that God has given it, they are forgiven, and mm-hmm. and you will do well, and you will receive the blessings.
Mm-hmm.
And here, these people just don't care. And I think that part of what's happened is, you know, they were raised in exile. They were raised in Babylon. And for one thing, Babylon and the surrounding communities, the suburbs of Babylon, had it was a better environment, right? I mean, who had better food? Babylon, where it was the greatest kingdom of the earth at the time, or this little newly repaired podunk little outpost now called mm-hmm. Jerusalem? Mm-hmm. Who had better food? Who had better entertainment? Where could you buy the best wares? Babylon, not Jerusalem.
Yeah.
So now they've come back. Yay, we're back. Wait a minute. This is a worse lifestyle
mm-hmm.
than what we had. And so their response is, yeah, okay, we'll be obedient to this God. We'll bring him our sacrifices, but we're going to bring him the worst.
Yeah.
If we have to suffer, so can he. And I'm reading into it a bit, but I'm reading into it by their attitude.
Yeah, yeah.
And they're questioning God's love for them.
Yeah. I mean, in fact, but you say, how have you loved us?
Yeah.
Right. I mean, that comes from the people, you know, that, so this is Malachi as a part of the burden of the Lord that he's expressing. And it opens up just in verse 2, right after the first verse, I have loved you, says the Lord. Well, those are good words right there. Yeah. Right. But you say, how have you loved us? Oh, come on.
Yeah.
Right. Like, really?
Yeah.
Are you not here in the place of promise? Right. Are you not back?
Right. And they're looking around going, yes, how have you loved us?
Yeah, right. Yeah. And, I mean, and that's like slapping the hand that gives you food.
Absolutely.
Right.
Absolutely.
Or, you know, slapping your dad's face as you sit on his lap.
Right. They're not understanding and holding on to the greater promises.
No. It's the immediacy of the situation that they find themselves in, which is something we all tend to do, isn't it?
Oh, absolutely.
Right? We get ourselves caught up in the immediacy of the trial or the problem, or, you know, hey, I can't feed my kids and I don't like this life that I'm currently living and forgetting the larger promises. It's like us doing that and forgetting we have eternal salvation,
exactly.
and that we're going to live forever and ever in the land of promise, eternal promise with God. That's kind of good. Mm-hmm. And the sufferings of this world are nothing compared to the glories of the next. And right. so we find ourselves getting caught up in this and a very, I don't want to say the same exact, but a very similar attitude as these people right here. How have you loved us? Look at my life, Lord.
Yeah.
I'm poor. I'm sick. I'm suffering. I hate Chicago weather. You know, whatever, or the Packers.
We all do.
You know, no, I don't actually hate it, but you know, my team is doing really awful right now. You know, I mean, that isn't my life.
Getting caught up with the everyday,
the temporal, everyday stuff, and thinking it's all there is.
So the way that God responds to them is really interesting because He brings up the Edomites.
Yeah.
So this is this, you know, Jacob and Esau, and He says, look, I'm gonna destroy them. I'm going to tear down their cities, and they can come and rebuild them. Fine, rebuild them. I'm going to tear them down again. Eventually, they will be destroyed forever. And you're the descendants of Jacob. Well, Jacob I've loved. Esau I've hated. And in Jacob, you will endure for eternity. Now, I think there's some, the people are looking around going, wait a minute. I know some of these Edomite tribes, they got it pretty good. and I'm sitting here with, you know, in this crumbling city that we had to rebuild. I'm glad we rebuilt it, but, you know, it's not, they've got it better than us. And yet God's saying that He loves us.
Yeah. And that's, isn't that what, you know, faith has a lot to do with there. Just, I mean, you're referring to verses 2-5 of chapter 1 now. And we've, you know, that's the part where I have loved you. How have I loved you? And then He brings up Jacob and Esau. Esau, I have, or Jacob, I have loved. Esau, I have hated. And then the Edomites are the descendants of Esau, and everything you just said. But what's interesting is, right? Yeah, they I'm going to tear them down. They're going to rebuild. I'm going to tear them down. They're going to rebuild. But these are people with whom the Lord is angry forever. That's in verse 4.
Yeah.
They're angry. He's angry with them forever. There's no coming back.
Nope.
And then He says, your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Right. So there's this sense that the people of God need to stop seeing with their eyes. And start seeing by faith and live a life of faith, such that the things that are all around them, they will see, as you've already said, in perspective, from God's perspective, based upon His promises to His faithful people, to His believing people, right? And to the people of God. And that's what they're not doing. They're doing exactly what you said. They are looking all around them and they're seeing, they got it so much better than we do.
Right.
Let us have that. It goes way back to, hey, all the nations around us have kings. Mm-hmm. Can't we have a king? Yeah. Right? It goes way back to them. They have it better than us with a nice victorious king. So give us one like them. And they get Saul. Right? So it's like history repeating itself in all these different ways by the heart attitude of the people of God. And and it's no good.
And it's
as an understatement,
right? It's interesting when you look at Israel and how God dealt with Israel before the exile. It's very nation centric.
Absolutely.
There's talk of other nations outside, and God blessing other nations, and there is some of that within the prophets, but it's very Israel centric. There's a change here that's going on here. God is saying, look, all these nations. He's pointing outside. And He ends up talking about how the nations will be blessed, the outside of Israel. And so Israel, they're noticing this. Wait a minute. We are no longer the ones that God is talking. God is talking about blessing people outside of us.
Yeah.
What is going on there?
Yeah, well, I think, you know, I think it's throughout the Old Testament, right? Mm-hmm. It is Israel-centered, yes, of course, in every way. God gives his promises to Israel, the nation of Israel, and then there are hints though throughout, of course, in the new covenant and the promise given to Abraham that my name and your descendants will be among the nations. Well, be as many as the stars and the sand, right? So you have that promise, and it's going to go beyond just Abraham's physical seed. We have that. We see that where there are Gentiles who are engrafted in, even in the Old Testament. So you see that development throughout the Old. You see that there's a hinting at some different people coming in, Gentile people coming in from beyond the borders of Israel, from beyond the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you have that sort of set before us throughout the text. And then you have very particular points in various prophets throughout. And here's another one of those. And I think that you're referring to a little bit later in Malachi 1, when it says, from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. Yeah. And in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. That's verse 11 of chapter 1. And, you know, you look at that and you say, well, how can incense be offered up to my name when incense is only meant to be offered up at the temple? Well, then you go to Revelation for us now, and you see that the incense that's offered is the prayers of the people. Yeah. And so here you have God speaking to us about His name being great, not just among the nation, but the nations throughout the world. This is the engrafting of the people of God from outside of Israel into Israel as one new man in God. That's the New Testament language, the Pauline language that he gives us, and into one new man. And this one new man, the people of God, the Israel of the new Israel of God, we should say, the fulfillment of all of God's promises in the old, not a replacement, just to put that in there, right? this one people of God whom we are united with the all of the Old Testament saints, right? We are one people as a whole. We're going to offer our prayers up. We offer our prayers up as incense to the Lord. And among us, the Lord's name is great. And it's just phenomenal. And the Lord is hinting at the newness of what is coming. And that comes in the person of Jesus Christ when he brings and then commissions the apostles to go beyond Israel and so on and so forth.
Yeah, I think this is the beginning of the tension that we see brought to full bore during the first advent of Christ. Christ comes in and... he is saying, look, I only came to the house of Israel because he is the fulfillment of the Messiah that would come through Israel.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But we know that after the death, burial, and resurrection, when the message goes out, it is for both Jew and Gentile. Mm-hmm. And that's the biggest tension that they have to deal with in the early church, is how do we integrate the people of God together when they don't have to become Israel?
Right, right. The wall has been broken down. That was a barrier between Israel and the rest of the nations. Mm-hmm. And those believers who were Jewish, I struggle with that. How in the world does this work?
Yeah.
Right? And then, they work through it. Thankfully, the Lord gave apostles and those who would teach right from the beginning to give divine messages that are handed down to us in the Word, and now inscripturated in our book, the canon, such that we know that all humanity, all nations, all tribes, every ethnicity, right? So every color, every language, every socioeconomic group gets this gospel, and everyone who receives it by faith, we're brothers and sisters.
Yeah. Our identity is found in Christ.
Christ alone.
And if we are finding our identity in anything else, then we're failing to be good Christians.
Yep. We're failing to understand the true ramifications of being united to Christ.
Right. Look to Christ and how we deal with others.
Yeah.
See, this theme, Paul picks up this what's going on here in Malachi. He picks this up in Romans 9. Now, the church in Rome had Jew and Gentile. And at this point, there are many Gentiles that had actually risen to leadership positions. A lot of reasons for that. But it's a mixed group. And so in the book of Romans, Paul is constantly going back and forth between Jews and Gentiles. But his main theme is true Israel are Jews and Gentiles. The true children of Abraham mm-hmm. are those who believe.
Yeah.
And he, of course, he talks about that in Galatians and Ephesians, other books. But I'm just going to read a little bit lengthy passage here, but Romans 9, 1 through 13. And we can see where he's picking up what's begun in Malachi. So here's Paul. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.
Well, there you go.
It's for the people of God in Israel post-exile, this kind of an understanding is I think, actually kind of depressing to them. The idea that
they are not
the only people of God, that other nations will worship God as they worship mm-hmm. God.
That was Jonah's problem, right?
Yeah, absolutely.
I mean, yeah, it's a problem when you think that the promises that God is giving to you are going to then go to someone else, that you're no longer the special one, mm-hmm. right? And Jesus deals with this in a few different places in his parables when he does stuff like, you know, I promise I'm going to give you a certain amount for your labor, and then someone comes on the field a little bit later and gives him the same amount, right? Well, you didn't do as hard of a work as I did. Why are you getting the same? Well, I'm the master, aren't I? I have the right to give what I like. You agreed to that amount. I can give freely to whom I give freely. It's not anything unfair. We need to understand that from our God.
Yeah. But God lays it out for them. In verse 6, he demands reverence. Mm-hmm. He it's his right. It doesn't matter, you know, these people are think they have excuses. They think that what they're doing is perfectly fine. We can give the you know, lame or blind. We can mm-hmm. give the things, the sheep we don't even want. The ones that we'd just rather send out in the wilderness and let them die anyway. We'll bring those.
So you said verse 6 here. So let me just, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? So what is it you were saying about that text in particular, about the honor and the despising there?
Well, I mean, there's some rhetorical questions going on by God mm-hmm. here.
Yeah, of course. Absolutely. Look,
if I'm your father, mm-hmm. in other words, I'm your father. And if I'm your master.
No Star Wars jokes. Okay.
No Star Wars jokes. If I'm your master, and I am your master. If I am these things, then where is my honor? Why in the world do you believe that this is right? How can you allow yourselves to be treating me this way? And their response is well, how have we treated you badly? And it's the leadership.
Yeah,
it's the priests.
Yeah, this is a particular passage that is directed at the priests, directed at the leadership. And you get the back and forth questions, right? God asks the questions and God answers the questions. This is how you are answering, right? I'm telling you, you don't even bother, right? You know, don't even bother trying to offer yourself. I know how you're answering and responding to these things. So, right, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon the altar. How have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals and sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. Essentially, you're treating me worse than you would treat your civil leaders. Mm-hmm. Now, let's think about that for a moment.
Well, huh? Because they wouldn't stand for it.
Exactly.
You don't pay your taxes. There's somebody showing up at your door to collect them.
Right. Absolutely. And we have a hard enough time honoring our God 1 hour out of 1 week.
Yeah.
Right?
Right. I think we all are guilty of at some point coming to worship, not prepared, with our heart in the wrong place, with our mind in the wrong place, and offering our second best, our third best. And I think we've all had the attitude of, if God were to say to us, why are you not worshiping me? Like I'm owed. Why is your mind far from me? And I think all of us at some point, because of this life can drag us down, we are ready to respond to him. Do you not know what my life is like? Do you not know all the burdens that I have? You're lucky I'm here.
You're lucky I'm here.
Yeah, I think we've all had that attitude.
Where instead we need to find ourselves where Job ends up.
Right.
And where's that but absolute silence before the Lord, right?
Yes.
Yeah.
And so, you know, we have to ask ourselves, are we preparing for the worship of the Lord? We're talking about the corporate here, but are we daily quieting our hearts, which is the hardest thing for me to do is stop and not keep going. I've got all these things on my mind. I've got all these things to do. I probably overwhelm myself by adding things that I need to cut, perhaps.
Confessions.
Yes.
Confessions of an elder.
Quieting, the hardest thing for me is to stop and quiet myself down and meditate on scripture and pray where I'm not rushing through it. And, you know, I think that probably over the years I've gotten better at doing this.
Well, the Lord transforms us.
Sure.
Right? He helps us to grow. I mean, he grows us.
Yeah.
He makes us more into his, like his son. And so where we do find ourselves growing, it all praise and honor be unto him for helping us and blessing us to handle the frenetic ways of this world a little bit better.
You know, Hebrews 13:15 tells us, it makes the link between the sacrifices that are being offered in the temple and the sacrifices that we give today. That in Hebrews 13:15 says, through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Mm-hmm. So why should we be doing that? Well, because he's our father. Because he's our master, because we're his children, because we're his servants. We are easily drawn away in this world. And so God tells us to continually praise him. And that goes, what's our catechism? What are we to do? We are to glorify God with everything that we are.
Right. And to enjoy him forever, right? Even that first catechism question is eschatological. It brings us to the next world. It's going to happen forever and ever. And this is what, I mean, this tells us a bit about our worship. And I mean, on our podcasts, we tend to end up talking about worship because it happens to be probably the most significant thing that the Christian gets to do. And most privileged thing. Now, it doesn't mean that the other parts of our lives have no significance. That's not what I mean at all. But when the Lord tells us, you know, not to neglect the assembly of the saints, not to neglect the assembly, that gathering We don't do that very often other times of the week. But that gathering on the Lord's Day, when we gather around the Word, and we come tired, we come stressed, we come trying to gather the kids, you know, being upset at our husband or wife, or things going on in the week before, or the things coming up in the week to come that we might be nervous about, or whatever the case might be. But then there is that moment, right, when God speaks to us in that call to worship, at least in Reformed worship, right? Mm-hmm. I realize that doesn't happen in all worship as I'm, you know, learning more and more about evangelical worship and such. So not all Protestants get that privilege of hearing God call or hearing the salutation of God speaking grace and peace to them. I mean, what a breath of fresh air. Okay, I'm coming in. Mm-hmm. I'm coming in to meet with God, and he's welcoming me into his presence. And here I can find comfort. Here I can find grace. Here I can find the that special presence of God meeting with me and all of these other people. And all of God's people get to have this wonderful blessing. And he's talking to me, and he talks to me through his word. I mean, this is why we talk so much about worship, because it is so significant in the life of the believer.
Right, and it's really lacking today in most evangelical churches.
You know, I mean, I'm not a surveyor of worship styles or whatever. I listen to other podcasts, I hear what's going on, and I personally haven't experienced those things, but what I'm hearing other people getting in churches as Christians, it just seems so lacking.
Yeah.
And I don't want to make judgments upon people's hearts for receiving that, but I just know it's not what God is offering in his word.
Right. Well, our worship service needs to be characterized by reverence, awe, and truth. And if we can have those in our worship services, we can have differences with our worship services, but it needs to be reverent, worshipful, respectful, filled with awe, filled with the majesty of God. And we need to be, our sermons, our whatever said needs to be done in the truth of the Word of God.
Yeah, and by saying that, you're assuming that certain elements are present in that worship, like the Word and the sermon, which seems to be lacking as well.
Yes.
And singing and prayer.
What's always interesting,
the sacraments, we need to say.
Interesting to me, I was at the Geddes Sing conference.
Mm-hmm. Oh, were you? Okay. And was that one of the ones down in Nashville?
It was one of the ones, yeah. All right. And the first message that was brought in was basically a reminder to the people present that a worship service is not the singing.
Mm-hmm.
The worship service includes all elements.
Yeah, that's good to. I'm so glad someone brought that. I'm sorry, I interrupted you.
No, it's good.
Oh, okay, good.
Well, just that, and it was specifically the sermon, and that we need to see that as part of the worship service. Yeah.
Good. You know, I've never been a part of a denomination or a church that considered worship to be the singing, like the singing part only, and like you can sort of like leave during the talking part. I've just never known that experience, especially in my adult life. And so to me, it's that you need to hear that apostolic salutation and call to worship, and you need to hear that benediction, and you need to hear everything in between. You need to be a part of all those things. You know, does that mean if you're sick, you don't excuse yourself or, you know,
no, of course not.
But the priority is to be present during when that worship is going on, and that includes everything in it, from call to worship or salutation to benediction. And you can't just sort of like, you know, pick and choose what you're there for and what you like. And it's not just song. It's certainly not. Song's a part of it, right? We lift our voices in song and rejoice in that. We love singing. But there's so much more.
Right.
Praying is a part of your worship. I mean, the text here is offering incense. That's not singing. Right, the text here out of Malachi, that's praying. I mean, we know that specifically. That's praying. And so if you're not assembled together in prayer, you're not up doing this. You're not using this aspect of the worship that God wants from you as God's people. And so, yeah, I mean, I know a lot of the people that are listening to this, I don't know, are part of Reformed churches. And this isn't meant to like sort of lift ourselves up and pat ourselves on the back, but to really just, we have a wonderful heritage.
Yeah.
And
well, no, see, if our heart, that's just it.
Yeah.
If our heart
is, but if our heart is not in it,
we're falling into
the same thing.
And that's what I'm saying, that I think all of us at some point, we do that. And that's what's going on with Israel here in Malachi. You know, they're going through the motions.
Yeah. They got the right stuff.
Yeah.
Right?
He wants a sheep. We're going to bring him a sheep, you know, and the priests are saying, yeah, this is fine. Now it's not a sheep without blemish. What they're supposed to bring.
Right.
But you know, it's good enough, right? Right. Yeah. The law says to bring these sacrifices, we'll bring these sacrifices. But it just, their heart wasn't in it. Mm-hmm. And when they're questioned by God, why are you doing these things? It's, well, you know, you say you love us,
meh,
but we don't see your love.
Yeah.
Because we're not being completely blessed. We don't feel it. And kind of saying, look to the future. I will not forsake my people.
Mm-hmm.
And you're forgetting that that there's a time coming. And we'll get that later, that talking about the coming of the Messiah. There's a Messiah coming. That's what I want you to focus on. Mm-hmm. That's where Malachi ends up pointing us to, is regardless of the circumstances that we're in now, what is going to happen is the coming of the Messiah. And mm-hmm. that's what you need to focus on. And of course, we in our churches, we also focus on the coming of the Messiah. It's the second coming, but we're still looking for that finality. When Christ comes, the nations are judged, the sheep are separated from the goats, there's a new heavens and new earth, and we stand upon a new world in glorified bodies with no sin and no sorrow and no pain, and to be ever with our Lord forever.
Well, thanks again for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Again, we are a podcast of the Reformed Forum, and you can find us at reformedforum.org. We are a listener-supported podcast as well, and you can go to reformedforum.org/donate to find out how you can donate one time or get a regular schedule going to donate to the work of Reformed Forum, not just the podcast of Theology Simply Profound, but as well Christ the Center, and Proclaiming Christ. And if you want to know about the work that Rob and I do a bit more, maybe, at our church, you can go to westminsteropc.org, or for the other churches in Chicagoland, you can go to chicagoreformed.org. You can find us also sort of all the other social media outlets. So, Rob, what's up next time?
Well, next time we give a how-to guide on how to get rid of your pastor.
Okay. Thanks for taking the time to be with us on another episode of Theology Simply Profound. Until next time.